We turn in sacred scripture to two passages this morning. First, we read Psalm 16. And second, we read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41. Psalm 16 and Acts 2, verses 22 through 41. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Psalm 16, a Michaim of David. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Then we turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 recounts, of course, the great event of Pentecost Sunday, the outpouring of the Spirit. After the outpouring of the Spirit, Peter preaches to the great throng of people that has assembled. And that's where we pick it up. Well, we pick it up at verse 22. Peter has already quoted from Joel chapter 2, and now he's going to quote from Psalm 16. Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. This is from Psalm 16. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's the end of his quotation. Now he continues. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this beforehand, spake of the resurrection of Christ, Messiah, the Messiah, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. It will be profitable to keep the Scriptures open to these two passages of Scripture this morning. On the basis of these passages of Scripture and on the basis of many passages of Holy Writ, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, as it's found in Lord's Day 17, found on page 10 in the back of the Psalter. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by His resurrection He has overcome death, that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He had purchased for us by His death. Secondly, we are also by His power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon this morning has been influenced by what we looked at last week, Sunday. Last week, remember, we took a detailed look at that phrase, He descended into hell. And we looked at some wrong views, and we also looked at what the proper view is. We learned that Jesus did not go to the actual physical location of hell after His death and burial, but we learned that immediately after His death, His soul went to heaven. And in the course of the sermon last week, Sunday morning, we looked at two passages that might seem to suggest that Jesus did go to the place called hell after He died. First, we looked at 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20. And we saw that 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20 was not referring to Jesus making a trip to hell to preach to the damned souls in prison. But 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20 was a reference to the preaching that Jesus did by His Spirit through Noah in the days before the flood to the wicked unbelievers at that time, who now are in hell. Second, we looked at Ephesians 3, verse 9. And we saw that Ephesians 3, verse 9, where it says that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, we saw that that phrase, the lower parts of the earth, does not refer to the place hell, but it refers simply to the earth. The lower parts, that is, the earth. We looked at a few other places in the Bible where that phrase is found. Psalm 139, and I believe also Isaiah 54. And we saw that that language does not refer to hell, but it refers to this place we call earth, the lower parts of the earth. I bring this up because this morning we look at another passage in the Bible that might seem to suggest that Jesus went to the physical place called hell. To point that out to you, just notice Acts 2, verse 31. In Acts 2, verse 31, we read, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." And there are a few other instances in this section and in Psalm 16. The passage compels us to ask, once again, was Jesus' soul brought to hell in the time between his death and his resurrection? Psalm 16, verse 10, is often used to prove that Jesus literally descended to the place hell. How are we to understand this language? So that's where this sermon this morning comes from. It's rooted in what we studied last week, Sunday. The Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes the profit of Christ's resurrection. We want to get there this morning, but in order to give a unique treatment of this Lord's Day, we concentrate more on how Jesus' resurrection was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Psalm 16. One of the striking things we'll see along the way is that David, as an Old Testament saint, had the certain expectation of his own resurrection from the dead. David is talking about himself in Psalm 16, and he's talking about the Christ. And that's where we'll end this morning, with our own personal hope of the resurrection of the body. We take as our theme, Jesus not seeing corruption. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the prophecy of David. Second, the fulfillment in Jesus. And third, the profit for us. In Peter's sermon, in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from three different Old Testament passages. Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and Psalm 110, verse 1. And Peter does this because he wants to do two things. First, he wants to show these Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And second, he wants these Jews to repent and to believe Jesus Christ and believe in Him. Peter is doing apologetics. In order to lead these Jews to understand the gospel, he needs to show them that the Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures, is one who would suffer and in fact die. That was a hurdle for the unbelieving Jews. That the Messiah should suffer and die was a stumbling block. The fact that the Christ should suffer is one thing. The fact that he should die is still another thing. And indeed, the fact that he should die on a cross is even a greater thing. In a sense, it didn't even matter that Jesus rose from the dead. The fact that he even died, and that on a cross, was an offense to the Jews. But Peter wants these Jews to understand, this is what the Old Testament Scriptures teach. Your coming Messiah would not only suffer, but actually die. He would actually die. The Old Testament Bible teaches that when the Messiah came to the earth, he would physically die. And to prove it, Peter quotes from the top of his head, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. The main point Peter is making is captured in Acts 2, verse 27. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That verse especially needs to be explained. That's where Peter is making his argument. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." In order to understand those words, we need to take three things especially into consideration. We need to hold three things together. We need to think as a good Hebrew would think, and hold three things in our minds. First, let me begin by asking a review question from last week. Did Jesus go to the physical place called hell after he died? No, he did not. So let's first look at that word, hell. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. In Psalm 16, verse 10, the word hell is literally the word Sheol. That's the Old Testament Hebrew word. In Acts 2, verse 27, the word hell, the Greek word, is Hades. That's the New Testament word for hell. These words, Sheol, Old Testament, and Hades, New Testament, are used in different ways. They don't have one simple meaning. The word Sheol is used in the Old Testament to express especially two ideas. First, it's used to refer to the grave, the idea of the grave, the actual place where a person's body is buried, the cemetery. So the word might actually be translated into English as the word hell, but the idea behind it often is the idea of the grave. Second, the word Sheol is used to refer to the idea of hell, as we commonly understand it, the place where the souls of the damned go after they die. The point being, when we come across that word hell in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we must not immediately think that it's referring to the place of eternal punishment, since there are other meanings the word can have. That's the first thing we need to keep in mind, the word hell. The second thing we need to keep in mind is this, the phrase, my soul. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The phrase, my soul, is a phrase that's referring not just to a person's soul, like the spiritual side of him, but the idea is really, it's referring to his whole person. Thou wilt not leave me in hell. Could just as well be how it's translated. And in fact, in Psalm 16, verse 10, the emphasis is not even on the soul, but it's on the body. When David writes, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, what David is saying thou wilt not leave me in hell. And what he has in mind is this, thou wilt not leave my body in hell. All of this, these two things we've already said, are clear from the third thing we need to keep in mind, and that is the issue of Hebrew parallelism, Hebrew poetry. Hebrew parallelism is where, in Hebrew poetry, the first half of the verse is somehow explained or complemented by the second half of the verse. And now notice Psalm 16, verse 10, the second half of it. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It's expressing the same idea as the first half of the verse, but it's clarifying things. And it's going maybe a little further, and it does go further. And it's explaining and emphasizing something. And notice the language. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The word corruption could be translated as destruction or decay. It's literally referring to a pit. A pit where decay takes place, where a body decomposes and returns to the dust from whence it came. So when we add these three things together, the idea of hell as referring to the grave, the idea of my soul as referring to me and particularly my body, and especially when we take all of this in consideration with the second half of the verse and Hebrew parallelism, then it becomes plain what David is talking about. He's talking about his body being put into the grave. He's talking about death, physical death, and he's talking about his hope of the bodily resurrection. This is clear also when we think about a few more things. First, in verse 10, David says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The word leave means to abandon or to forsake. God will not forsake or abandon David's body to the grave. God will not forget David's body and where it is put in the earth. Second, in verse 9, David expressly states, my flesh also shall rest in hope. He's talking about his flesh. He's talking about His body when He dies. His body will rest in the grave in hope. In hope of what? The resurrection. Third, theologically, we need to understand that David's not talking here about his soul, because David's soul did not go to hell after he died. We said that last week. When David died, his soul went to heaven. It's talking about his body. It can't be talking about his soul. And fourth, we know how we need to interpret this verse, because this is exactly how Peter interprets and exegetes this verse in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we have the Holy Spirit's inspired exegesis and explanation of Psalm 16 through Peter's Pentecost sermon. So the point is, Psalm 16 verse 10 needs to be explained in a very straightforward way. And I hope the young people can understand this verse now. For thou wilt not leave my body in the grave. That's what it means. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Sounds different, but it's what he means. And the King James is simply translating the words that the Holy Spirit has put on paper. Thou wilt not leave my body in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, if we were to stop there, we would say even all of this is very striking, because it tells us that the Old Testament saints, no matter how undeveloped their understanding of what happens in death was, the Old Testament saints clearly believed in the resurrection of the body. And I say that because there will be some, there are those who say that the Old Testament saints did not believe in the resurrection of the body. But this understanding is also found in other passages of the Old Testament. Perhaps the first verse that we think of is Job 19, verses 25 through 27. In Job 19, verses 25 through 27, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine own eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." What Job is saying there is that even though he dies and his body decomposes in the grave, he will see his God with his own physical eyes at the last day. That's not only teaching the resurrection from the dead or the resurrection of the body, it's also teaching the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God will become visible in the flesh. Abraham also had the hope of the resurrection. Remember when he offered Isaac. Abraham thought to himself, Hebrews 11 says, that even if he had to kill Isaac on top of Mount Moriah, he knew God could raise Isaac back from the dead. So the Old Testament saints had a fear of death. They did not see the resurrection of Jesus Christ like we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know. We take it for granted, perhaps, by faith, that God will raise our bodies from the dead. Because we see if God raised Jesus from the dead and Jesus was our substitute who bore the curse for us, if God raised Him from the dead, then certainly He will also raise us from the dead, who not only are righteous in Christ, but who have been engrafted into Christ. And yet the Old Testament saints, not seeing that as we see it today, the Old Testament saints had hope. They looked ahead for the Messiah who would deliver them from the clutches of the grave. That's what's expressed in Psalm 16. This is also what the Pharisees in Jesus' own day believed. Remember? The Sadducees were the ones who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees said that there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. You can see that already in Jesus' day when they interacted with Jesus. Remember the one time the Pharisees tested Jesus. They said, "Jesus, there's a woman who's had seven husbands." Because there were seven brothers and she had one brother as her husband and then he died and there was another one and there were seven husbands she went through. In the resurrection, which one will be her husband? So in Jesus' day, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. David here is giving a clear prophecy of the resurrection from the dead. That's what we notice in the first point of the sermon. But now we need to notice something else. We need to notice that in Psalm 16, verse 10, there is a further prophecy. This is not just a prophecy of David's own resurrection from the dead. Notice what he says in the second half of verse 10. Thou wilt not suffer, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. And that's more than the first half. That's more than what concerns David's own bodily resurrection. Because what Peter points out in Acts 2, verse 29, is that David's body did see corruption. Yes, God will not leave David's body in the grave, because David's body will be raised at Christ's second coming. But David's body has seen corruption. It has decomposed. And that's exactly what Peter points out in Acts 2, verse 29. In Acts 2, verse 29, we read, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." He says, I'm going to speak bluntly about David. I give him all honor, and we speak reverently about this beloved patriarch, our forefather. But let me speak bluntly that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his tomb, is with us unto this day. By Peter's day, David had been dead and buried for around 1,000 years. The Jews, in fact, knew where the tomb of David was. If they wanted to, they could have gone and visited it. So what Peter's point is this. Back in Psalm 16, when David speaks these words of the resurrection from the dead, there is embedded in these words a prophecy that involves more than just David. And in Acts 2, verse 30, Peter explains things. In verse 30, we read, "Therefore, being a prophet," and David was indeed a prophet, how many prophecies do we not have from King David? "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he," and that's packed with significance, the Messiah was going to be a man just like we are. "He," David, "seeing this beforehand, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Peter says, when David wrote Psalm 16, David knew full well what he was talking about, at least as a prophet. As a prophet, David understood that there was something in Psalm 16 that did not concern him directly, but that concerned the Christ, the Messiah. And this is very powerful because Peter says, David, already 1,000 years ago, way back in the Old Testament, David was already anticipating two things about the Messiah. First, he was anticipating that the Messiah, the Holy One of God, would die. Yes, David anticipated that the Messiah, the one who would sit on David's own throne forever, and whose kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, the one who was David's own Lord, the one who was the Prince of Peace, Shiloh, the one who is Jehovah, our righteousness, David anticipated that that one would die. He would die, and his body would be put in the earth. That's the first thing David anticipated. And the second thing David anticipated was that the Christ, the Messiah, would rise again from the dead before his body saw corruption. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That implies that the Holy One of God, God's beloved, would die. He would be committed to the grave, but he would be raised from the dead before he saw corruption. And Peter says, O Jews, my brothers according to the flesh, don't you see it? It's right in the Bible. It's in your own scriptures by the prophet's own mouth, your beloved David's mouth. The Messiah is going to die and rise before his body sees corruption. This is not a surprise. This should not be a stumbling block to you to confess that the Messiah should die, that he should suffer even to the point of dying, because the Old Testament scriptures prophesied all of this. You should have actually been anticipating it. We all should have been anticipating it. And Peter says, now that we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and it's Pentecost Sunday, now we can finally understand the scriptures like we ought to. And we now need to understand the scriptures like we ought to. So Peter establishes the fact of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews. And then in verse 32, Acts 2 verse 32, Peter brings home the hammer. You know what's coming. Who is this Christ? Who is this promised Messiah that should die, be committed to the grave, and then be raised again from the dead before he saw corruption? It's Jesus! Jesus of Nazareth, the man you yourselves crucified. The man whom you with wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's the man of your own scriptures. He's the one who died and rose again the third day. He is the Holy One of God upon whom you laid your dirty and filthy hands. God would not allow him to see corruption. This Jesus, we all know about it. We all know about his resurrection. His resurrection has been witnessed by many. The whole nation of the Jews knows, has heard, not just the rumors, but the facts of Jesus' resurrection. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. And Peter's point is this. All these activities you see before you on Pentecost Sunday, this mighty sound of a mighty rushing wind, maybe they even could see the cloven tongues of fire still on the heads of the disciples as they spoke in the people's own native languages. And they were all aghast and amazed. And Peter says, everything you see before you, it's Jesus doing these things. Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, who not only has risen from the dead, but has ascended into heaven. In Jesus Christ, you have the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Not just the prophecies about the Messiah dying and rising again, but all the prophecies of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy of Christ's ascension. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. The gospel being spread throughout the earth. This is the coming day of the Lord. Beloved, it's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Can you imagine hearing this argument for the first time? Maybe we've never read Psalm 16 this way before. We've never thought that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would actually be buried in a grave. This is powerful. All this is incontrovertible evidence, without controversy, that the promised Messiah must suffer and die and rise again. And it's not just prophesied by the mouth of Jesus, right? Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. It's not just from the word of Jesus. It's from the word of David. It's from the word of the scriptures. Who else can the Messiah be but Jesus? How can you not believe these scriptures? And then you understand the response of the people in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What can you say? That's why they stoned Stephen, right? They couldn't answer Stephen either. They were pricked in their heart and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's actually very beautiful. God is giving these men a true and living faith, at least some of them. The light bulb is going on. They themselves are seeing the scriptures as it's being preached to them. They see that what Peter says cannot be contested or denied. And that's where Peter comes with the very powerful response. What should you do? What do you need to do? You need to repent. You need to believe. You need to save yourselves from this untoward generation. Embrace the Scriptures. Confess Jesus to be the Christ. That's what you should do. Confess that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord and Christ. And with that powerful preaching, we read that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day, as many as were ordained unto eternal life. Believe. Now, when we consider this prophecy and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, there are a few more things we can glean from it. First, we learned that when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died in the hope of His own resurrection. Jesus knew His body would be buried in a grave, and He knew His body would be raised again from the dead. And Jesus already said that in His own earthly ministry. He said very bluntly to His disciples, "I will suffer, I will be put to death, and the third day I will rise again." But the Old Testament says it too. Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." In Jesus' death, His body rested in the hope of the resurrection. He knew His work of redeeming His people was finished. All of this is another powerful argument that Jesus' soul did not go to hell after He was dead and buried, because it was finished. Even in his own body He rested when He gave up the ghost. Second, Jesus knew not only would His body be raised, but His body would be raised soon. His body would not begin to rot in the grave. His body would not see decomposition. It would not see corruption. In Acts 2, verse 24, Peter puts it in very strong language when he says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it." It wasn't even possible that Jesus should remain in the grave. Exactly because in His suffering and death, Jesus has defeated death and the grave. He's defeated Satan. There's no reason either that Jesus should stay in the grave. He was a righteous man. All His life long, He obeyed God's commandments perfectly. And all His life long, He suffered under the wrath of God and satisfied God's justice for the sins of His people. Perfect payment for the sins of His people, bearing the cross to the bitter end. There's no reason that He, a righteous man who satisfied God's justice, should remain in the grave. He must rise again. And of course, we remember that even when His body was in the grave, His body itself was not separate from His divine nature. He is God in the grave. Of course the grave cannot keep Him back. He's God. Jesus did not see corruption. God raised Him from the dead the third day. What we must now do is direct our attention to the profit of it for us. And this is what the Catechism emphasizes. The Heidelberg Catechism doesn't say anything about the fact of Jesus' resurrection or about Old Testament prophecies about it. It just gives one brief question and answer on the profit of it. And it does that because at the time the Catechism was written, this wasn't a controversial article of the Christian faith. There was not any debate on it. Today, that is not so. Today, many liberal Christians will reduce Jesus' resurrection to a kind of myth or a parable or a story. And when you would read their writings or when you talk to them even, it sounds like they believe it. They say that there was an event of Jesus' resurrection, but somehow it wasn't actually a historical, factual event. They say it was a myth or a parable. And it's something that's in the Bible so that it can help us learn psychologically about ourselves, about somehow a resurrection that we need in our own spirits, in our own souls, in our own minds. It's simply trying to explain the Bible away, sucking away all the truth and power of it. It's pure unbelief. This is neo-orthodoxy. It's a pure denial of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What's striking is that the Bible and the New Testament, especially, emphasizes the truth of Jesus' resurrection at every opportunity it has. Nearly in every New Testament scripture, it is made a fundamental article of the faith. No other event in the life of our Lord is more clearly attested to in Scripture than His resurrection from the dead. And that's because Jesus' resurrection is foundational to the gospel and our comfort. So what is the profit of Christ's resurrection? Well, the Catechism mentions three things. First, by His resurrection, He has overcome death, that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He had purchased for us by His death. What that means is that through Jesus' resurrection, taking life unto Himself again, He can actually impute to us and impart to us His own righteousness, His own perfect standing before God's law. Jesus' resurrection was the proof that Jesus had kept God's law perfectly and atoned for all our sins. If Jesus had died on the cross without finishing the work of paying for all our sins, then He could not be raised again from the dead because He would not be worthy of it. In fact, if He had died that way, His soul would have gone to hell because He did not finish the work His Father had given Him to do. The fact that God raised Him from the dead proves, besides Jesus' own words from the cross, "It is finished," His bodily resurrection proves that Jesus did finish the work God gave Him to do. And now here, the great benefit of Jesus' resurrection is that He, who purchased for us a righteous standing before God, now from heaven can impart to us that perfect righteousness, or impute to us that perfect righteousness. That's the first great profit of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And He imputes to us that righteousness by establishing that bond of faith between us and Him by the Holy Spirit. The second great benefit is very closely connected. The second great profit is this: we are also by His power raised up to a new life. When Jesus rose again from the dead, He did not just return to His old life that He had before He died. Jesus did not just go into the grave and then come back up on the same side of the grave that He went into the grave on. But when Jesus went into the grave, He passed through the grave and came up on the other side. He went into the grave on the side of corruption, the side of weakness, the side of dishonor. And He came up on the side of glory, of power, honor, and strength. The life He took to Himself was the life of God, resurrection life. It was a life that cannot be touched by death. He went into the grave on the side of humiliation, and He came up from the grave on the side of exaltation. And as Jesus is the head of His people, not only does Jesus pass through the grave to the side of exaltation, but Jesus also causes His people to pass through death to that side of exaltation. And we have that already beginning in this life, when Jesus gives us to share in His own resurrection life. That happens at the time of regeneration. Again, when that bond of faith is established and we are united to Christ through faith, He imparts His own resurrection, immortal life to us. That's the second great profit of Jesus' resurrection. We could think of it this way. If Jesus never rose from the dead, there would be no possibility for us to be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. But Jesus arose from the dead exactly so that He might ascend into heaven, pour out His Spirit upon the church, that He might, by His Spirit, impart His life to His people. The third great prophet of Christ's resurrection is this. Lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. And that's already what David enjoyed in Psalm 16 when he looked by faith to the death and resurrection of the Holy One of God. And he saw in it the guarantee of his own blessed resurrection. That's how Psalm 16 is working. David has the hope of his own resurrection, and his hope is based on the fact that God would not suffer the Holy One to see corruption. Jesus was not raised from the dead as an individual. He was raised from the dead as the organic head of all His people. If He enjoys the resurrection of the dead, then so will we. The blessings that God causes Jesus to enjoy, as God raised Jesus from the dead, God certainly will also cause the members of Jesus' body to enjoy. And so God will also raise us from the dead. That's the prophet of Christ's resurrection. The question we should end with is this. How should we respond? How should we respond to the news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead? I think the answer comes from the two Bible passages we looked at. First, repent and believe. If there are even some in the assembly this morning who are not believers, who do not put their trust in Jesus Christ, know assuredly that there is no hope of life eternal. There is only the certainty, not only of corruption in the grave, but of everlasting hell and God's wrath. Believe and repent in Jesus Christ. And for us who are believers, this is always the appropriate response for believers, day by day. Repent and believe. And then also this, we who believe can respond by also facing our own deaths with confidence. The confidence of David is the confidence that the believer can have when he faces death. I have set the Lord always before me. That was David's life. He always set the Lord before him. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I shall not be shaken. I shall not be in distress in life nor in death. Jesus lives. Because He lives, my sins are forgiven. Because He lives and rules from heaven, we are protected and cared for. Because He lives, I can face today. I can face tomorrow. I can face whatever the future holds. Because He lives, I can bring a loved one to the grave in confidence. Because He lives, I can face death in the hope of glory myself. Believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can echo the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? Those are strong words. O grave, where is thy victory? Yes, there is a sting. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray, mold us and shape us, work in us by Thy Spirit, that the song that David sung of Psalm 16 might certainly be our song more and more. We might be able to say every word with confidence. We thank Thee for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Apply the comfort of Thy Spirit to us through this preaching, and may it be a guide for our living and all our thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.